I think realistically we've only just scratched the surface, and we could go a lot further. And I guess that's what we need to do now, as the two congregations go their separate ways for a while. We need to really grasp hold of this and make it a reality on a weekly basis. What I want to do today, though, is perhaps give an example of what can happen when a church, a fellowship, really does embrace those things. That's what I sort of wanted to do at the beginning of the week, and I was like, yeah, I just want to bring it together. There must be a biblical example of a church that is really doing this that we can just look at and think, yeah, that's what we want to be like. But the truth is, I found it quite difficult to find a biblical example of a really good church. It's not that easy. If you look through your New Testament, of course, the New Testament's made up of lots of letters to different churches, but invariably those churches have problems. And usually the letters are written because the churches have problems. And people have to write and correct and sort of gently coax people back to what they should be doing. So I struggle to find a good church example in the letters. There are things to learn, but by all means. But not that perfect vision of what a church could be. Of course, one area you can go to, and often people go to when they're looking for the sort of getting back to basics church, is are those two examples we find at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Often entitled the Fellowship of the Believers for one bit, and then the believers share their possessions. And people think, oh, that's what we want to be like. Sounds an idyllic picture of church. And you hear people say, we want to get back to that New Testament style of church. I was even tempted myself at the beginning of this sermon preparation to use those as my examples. But actually, the more I look at those examples, they're kind of tricky because they're not the usual sort of ways of doing church. You know, they talk about having all things in common, meeting daily in the temple courts, eating together and praising together, and people being saved on a daily basis. And I'm like, this is not actually my experience. And how realistic is it if we all sell our houses and move in together? I mean, who's up for that? I mean, it's a challenge, isn't it? Meeting together on a daily basis in the temple courts. How many of us can give up our jobs and travel here to King's Church every single day? It's just not possible. In actual fact, when you look at those examples, they're probably less about ongoing church life and they're more like Christian conferences, aren't they? They're more like Spring Harvest, where you can gather for your morning Bible study and then go off to your seminar program and meet together in the evening for a great big top celebration. It's kind of like a Christian conference. And indeed, it is set in Jerusalem during festival time, where such things were possible. So perhaps that's not where we should be going for our example. Anyway, I spent some time traveling through the scriptures, and I came across a really interesting example of church found in Acts chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles, good to have them open. Acts chapter 11, and it's verse 19 onwards, and my Bible entitles it The Church in Antioch. Okay, so I'll read this to us. Listen to this and see what you think about this as how to do church. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine that was spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This church in Antioch, this is a church I'd have loved to have been a part of. I think it's a brilliant example. It doesn't, at first, it doesn't quite strike you as a church, though. We're not told about services or worship patterns or anything like that. But there's something about this church that I think is so exciting. There's something very real and very authentic about who these people are. We don't learn a huge amount from their about their practices, but we do learn about their values, their priorities, and their character. First thing we learn is that this church in Antioch was founded by people who were serious about their faith. All right? The people who founded this church knew what it was to suffer for what they believe. They were prepared to pay whatever cost in order to live out their faith. They were, after all, displaced people, if you read through this. Essentially, refugees set up this church. These were people who fled from Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned. They'd witnessed someone dying for the faith. They were having to flee their homes. They were having to flee their jobs and their friends and probably family members. They were giving everything up for Jesus. You couldn't accuse these Christians of being fair-weather Christians. They were passionate people willing to risk their lives for their faith. Being around people like that is amazing. You know, actually, there's nothing more draining on a church, more life-sapping, than indifferent and apathetic attendees. Whereas with a small group of passionate believers, amazing things can happen. The church had a strong foundation of commitment. The second thing we see with this church is that they were willing to take incredible risks, bold, courageous risks. A handful of men from Cyprus and Cyrene start doing something that had never really been done before. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. No. No way. Telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the good news? Come on, we know what the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has... Christ is, Christ will, yes. Something, you passed the test, by the way, that we were just about to have. This is what they do. These guys, these Jewish guys, start telling Greeks, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, that Christ has risen for them. Christ has died for them. Christ has risen for them. Christ will come again. They start telling the gospel. That's amazing. Because this hadn't been done before. They do something totally radical. They break out of their traditions and break into new ground. It's a massive risk, a massive barrier to tell non-Jews. And it is difficult, I think, for us to understand how radical it is. Because we come from a Gentile background, you know, for us it's all done and dusted. But for them, for culturally, this was unheard of. And in fact, when the apostles heard that such things were happening, they had to send delegations to go and investigate. Could this really be kosher? They had to check it out. Was such a thing possible that a Gentile could be saved? Could a Gentile be saved without becoming a Jew first? Is that possible? So these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they were doing the unthinkable. And you can almost hear the criticism from some quarters, can't you? Well, it's just not church, is it, all these Gentiles coming in? It's just not how it's done. You're wrecking the church. You're polluting, you're diluting our message. These guys didn't care. They were compelled by the gospel. They had to share the gospel. It didn't really matter who listened. They wanted to share their faith. So this church in Antioch exhibits strong commitment, a willingness to be bold risk takers, breaking down barriers. And then we read that these endeavors of these guys is met with fruitfulness. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Wow. It'd be lovely if we could say that about our churches, wouldn't it? You know, we judge fruitfulness in many different ways, but actually real fruitfulness is ultimately found in people finding Jesus. That's real fruitfulness. You know, I've got a grapevine growing in the garden. Planted it myself. I've tended to it. I've pruned it. I care for it. It's a really strong vine. It really is. And it seems, it's got lovely glossy leaves. It seems fairly healthy, disease resistant. I could look at it and say, you know what, that's grown another 6 feet this season. Wow, isn't that brilliant? But if it never produces grapes, something's missing. It's kind of lost its purpose, hasn't it? It may look healthy, but it's not being fruitful. And I think actually too often we as churches confuse good health for fruitfulness. We say, yeah, okay, we're not seeing anyone come to faith, but hey, look at our home groups. Aren't our home groups strong? Look at Sunday morning attendance. That's healthy. That's staying where it is. We're happy with that. That's good. But actually something's missing if we're not seeing people come to faith. That's what it means to be fruitful. It's good, but it's not great. We should be, my friends, people who are always on mission. Always on mission. The church should be a vehicle by which we participate in Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we should be about. That's what we should be expecting. That's what we should be seeing. Our primary objective should be about introducing people to Jesus, making the gospel known. And I appreciate we live in a time and a place where introducing Jesus to people is really quite difficult. I honestly believe that England is one of the hardest mission fields out there at the moment. People think they know what Christianity is and they don't want to know. So it's not easy to tell people about your faith. But I do suggest that the situation has been made harder by the fact that the church in general has lost its primary focus on evangelism. We look after ourselves rather than getting out there seeking the lost. The church in Antioch was marked by fruitfulness because the people were willing to share the good news of Jesus. And the Lord's hand was upon them, and it worked. Great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I love that. I love the fact that it says a great number. It doesn't say 3,000 people. It doesn't say 5,000 people. It just says a great number. In other words, it's too many to count. It's just happening all the time. We can't keep up with how many people are coming to faith. It's amazing. The Lord's hand was with them. So this church, it was committed. They were bold risk takers. They were fruitful gospel proclaimers. And I love what happens next. It's absolutely brilliant because this church that is doing so well, this church that is growing, this church that is really living out the gospel, this church suddenly gets reinforcements. They didn't ask for them, but they get them. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, all that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say here, but I reckon the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas because they were worried. What's going on? All these Gentiles are coming to faith. Barnabas, you've got to go and check it out. Check that, you know, that this is okay. And they end up inadvertently sending one of the greatest encouragers and evangelists the world has ever known to this church that is already doing what it should be doing. He ends up joining the ministry of the church for over a year. You know, things are going well for this church, and now they get even better. And this is so often the way God chooses to work. You know, if you think about being in charge, a military leader in charge of all your resources, which is essentially what God is on a gospel level. You know, if you had a church that sat together in a holy huddle and met regularly and prayed, Lord, Will you just send us an evangelist so that we can start to get on with sharing the good news of Jesus? Please, Lord. And they met and they met and they prayed and they prayed and prayed. Lord, will you just send someone to help us start? And then you've got a church just down the road who are actually involved in mission, who are getting out there and doing what God has already commanded them to do. Where are you going to send your evangelist? You send them to the church that's already doing it, but that's already being fruitful. And you reinforce there because they're on the battlefield. They're on the front line. That's what seems to happen here. This church, from our eyes, doesn't need another evangelist. And yet that's where God sends him. Go and make it even better. And more people will come to faith. Too often we wait for God to send the right personnel before we do something. Whereas a church that is getting on with sharing the gospel, that's the sort of church that God will send people to. And it doesn't just stop there. This church is on a mission. And now it becomes a training ground for others. It's a committed church. It's a bold church. It's a fruitful church. It's strengthened. Now it expands and equips. Because Barnabas, having spent a little bit of time there, thinks to himself, you know, this church is really doing what it should be doing. We need more churches like this. I know, I've got a plan. I'm going to go and get Saul. Paul, he becomes, of course. I'm going to go and get Saul, and I'm going to bring him back here. Saul, at this point, he's only really just come to faith. He's a fledgling evangelist, a fledgling church planter. And Barnabas thinks to himself, I'm going to get him in this church, and we're going to stay here. We're going to be here for a year. We're going to learn, and we're going to teach, and we're going to do all these things. You know, Paul didn't become the great church planter that he became overnight. This was his training grounds. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Isn't that wonderful? Paul comes and does his apprenticeship here. So that when he goes off to plant churches all around the Mediterranean, he knows what's important. He knows what church should be like. Now this church in Antioch has become the training center for other church initiatives. And you think about the journey this church has been on. From a handful of Cypriots, it's become the training center and the platform for Christianity to go into the known world. Amazing. Amazing. That's the church I want to be a part of. And all this led to the believers then becoming known as Christians. Christ ones. For the first time. This church was committed, bold, fruitful. It had been strengthened. It had expanded into a training mission. And now it builds up a reputation for itself. A reputation built on what the believers believed. You know, sadly today, being called a Christian, it's probably more to do with your country of birth or that sort of thing, being part of Western culture, than it is to do with what we believe. But a church that's got its priorities and practices right will develop a positive reputation within the community. I'm absolutely convinced of that. We should be about winning the favor of the people in this town. Becoming known for the people who we are, for what we believe. I think if we live bold, courageous lives with the gospel at the forefront of who we are, if we live lives on mission, we will become known for who we are. And then from that we see finally the church has matured in its development. Verse 27. During this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this guy called Agabus prophesies in the spirit. There's going to be a famine. We read that the response to this, verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This church is open to the Spirit's work, open to prophecy, open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This church is prepared to listen to what God is saying and to then respond, and respond practically. You know, they hear this prophecy about a famine that's about to strike, and they don't sit there and go, oh, we might have to just test that for a while. We'll hang it on a peg and wait and see what happens. Let's gather for a prayer meeting. We shall pray for our brothers and sisters over in Judea. They don't do that. They say, how can we help? Quick, what have I got in my pockets? And they give. They give on the word of this prophecy. They take generous, practical action in the support of other churches. They keep focus on their mission at hand while supporting other missions and ministries and churches. And this is the church God chose to train Paul up in. And truth be told, I think this is a church that I think we should be trying to emulate. I think there's a lot for us to learn from this church. I like the fact that we're not told much detail about the practical aspects of this church. We're not told how often they met together. We're not told what song list they used. We're not told how often they took communion. After all, their cultural context is different from ours. And if they had said all that, we'd probably try and fit it all into our culture and it may not work. Their church practices wouldn't necessarily fit with ours, but their values, their priorities and their purpose does. They were wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus and committed to making the good news of Jesus known to anyone who would listen. And it appears that basically God did the rest, didn't he? God knew their needs before they did. He equipped this church with all that this church needed. He took a small group of committed believers and built a strong, vibrant, missional church. If we're really to reimagine church in the light of the gospel, I fundamentally believe we need to cut through all the Christian paraphernalia that we surround ourselves with. All the traditions and practices that colour and confuse our faith, we need to ditch them. We need to get back to the core of what it is to be church. And for me, looking at this example in the New Testament, it's not about redefining our values, although that is a worthy pursuit. Far more important is about redefining our purpose. Remembering our purpose, which is to be a missional people, a gospel people. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Making that known, declaring that message should be the number one priority of church. It's why we gather together to support one another in the task that God has given us. And what we do on a Sunday morning, which let's face it, is our primary expression of corporate church, what we do on a Sunday morning should exemplify our core priority of making Jesus known. And sadly, too often I think our Sunday services are so removed from where people are at out there that if they were to come in, they'd wonder what they come to. We speak almost a foreign language. The challenge for us, I believe, is to reimagine church in the light of the good news of Jesus and communicate the good news of Jesus to those people who don't know it yet. And if we make that our priority and shape everything around that, I fundamentally believe we will be that sort of vibrant, growing church that is described here. Being church in the light of the gospel is being a people who, through everything that we do, everything that we are, we fundamentally proclaim the wonderful news that is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, I'm supposed to be talking about signs and wonders. This is it. This is the signs and wonders bit. I believe when we get on mission, when we preach the gospel, God will do the rest. And when the gospel is preached, you look at it in Scripture, when the gospel is preached, that's when you see signs and wonders. Why? Because they are signs of the heavenly reality. They're not, the signs and wonders and miracles are not meant for earthly living. They're meant to open our eyes to the truth that's beyond this. So we don't need to necessarily spend a long sermon preaching on signs and wonders. We need to just get on with preaching the gospel. Signs and wonders will come. I fundamentally believe it. All right? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this summer. Thank you for the challenge that you've given us to reimagine church in the light of the gospel. And we've learned over this time that there's many aspects of church life that we need to work on. We need to work on our commitment levels, the way we support one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to sing to one another. We need to support one another as church. We need to pray for one another. But we recognize that church really is about supporting one another in the mission that you have given us. To go into all the world and preach the good news. And bring people to you. And so help us, Lord. Help us to reconsider everything that we do. Help us to see what we do from the point of view of outsiders, from the point of view of people who don't know you. Help us to understand how we witness. Help us to understand how we put our message across so that we can make the changes necessary to make that message clear, to communicate that message in a way that's relevant, in a way that will be received. Help us to proclaim the wonderful, wonderful news of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.